Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21, 22, and 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to the brother or sister, 'Racha,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Gary. Morning, church. I am so sorry that I can't be there with you today. I really wish I could. But as you know, I'm over in Corvallis speaking at a funeral for a close friend. So I'm grateful that through the magic of color television, I'm able to be there with you on the big screen. And as you know, they say the camera adds 10 pounds, and we've got at least two cameras back there, so that's great. We are in week six of a series where each week we are taking one topic that you all chose and asking what Jesus had to say about it. And since it happens to be the Sunday between Halloween and Election Day, I thought it would be the perfect day to talk about hell. Out of the 72 topics you all chose from, hell came in at number four, just behind gender, women, parenting, and end times. So number five, excuse me. So our question this morning is, what did Jesus believe about hell? I know this is a question a lot of us really struggle with, and it's definitely one of the more uncomfortable and even embarrassing teachings of Christianity. And I don't think that's just because the idea of hell feels barbaric or primitive to our modern Western sensibilities. I think we struggle to reconcile the concept of hell with the character of God as revealed in Christ. Meaning we know that God is full of love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. So how does hell fit in with all of that? And because it's so confusing and awkward, I think a lot of us tend to just not talk about hell at all. But the truth is, Jesus talked about hell quite a bit. In fact, Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And he doesn't just reference it, but he actually uses some pretty vivid imagery to describe it. He talks about hell as outer darkness, eternal punishment, unquenchable fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is the same Jesus who taught us to love our enemies and serve the poor and welcome the stranger. And so while we might have some questions that we need to ask about hell, and that's okay, if we're going to follow Jesus, then we can't get rid of hell. C.S. Lewis said, "There's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell. But it has the full support of Scripture and specifically of our Lord's own words." So if you're going to talk about Jesus at some point, you're going to have to talk about hell. But at the same time, we want to make sure that when we talk about hell, we're talking about the same thing that Jesus was talking about. So like just like last week when we were talking about heaven, I think many of us have ideas of hell that have been more shaped by culture than by Scripture. And especially probably when we were young, we pictured hell as this fiery underground torture chamber that's full of little red devils with pitchforks and horns. But we know a lot of those ideas come more from movies and cartoons and Dante's Inferno than from the Bible. So we know that Jesus believed in hell, but what did Jesus believe about hell? Well, we have to start by making sure we have the story right. Because what Jesus believed about hell was wrapped up in what he believed about heaven and earth and what God was up to in the world. And we won't be able to understand what Jesus believed about hell if we're planting it within the wrong story. And so when it comes to the question of hell, lots of people tend to think about it like this. We have a story that says, right now, I live on earth, and one day I'll die and stand before God, and then I will go either up to heaven or down to hell. Now, if you grew up in the church, then that's probably a pretty familiar story. The problem is, that's not the story of the Bible. For starters, right now, I live on earth, one day I will die, and then I will go up to heaven or I will go down to hell. Well, who's the main character in that story? It's you. And I hate to break it to you, but the best-selling book of all time that's been translated into 750 languages is not actually a book about you, as hard to believe as that might be. It's a story, obviously, about God and the world that he made. And so the biblical story we know starts with creation. God makes the heavens and the earth, and he says that it's good. It's the Hebrew concept of shalom, which means rich, healthy, flourishing, life-giving relationships between God and humanity and the rest of creation. So, at the beginning of the story, life in this world is heaven on earth. But we know that doesn't last forever, because pretty soon, sin enters the world when humanity decides that rather living according to God's ways, we're going to live our own way. Instead of trusting what God had said to be good and evil, we were going to decide that for ourselves. And so at that point, we essentially gave God the finger, kicked him out of his own creation. And as a result, heaven and earth are torn apart by sin, and the earth is taken over by the power of hell. So the first thing I want you to see about hell is that it's not just a place, it's also a power. Hell is a force that shows up and brings destruction wherever it goes. And that's why our passage today in Matthew 5, it's important to understand the word Jesus uses when he talks about hell. Three times in this chapter, and almost every other time Jesus talks about hell in the Gospels, the word he uses is Gehenna. In verse 22, our English translation says, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. But what Jesus literally said was the fire of Gehenna. So here's what you need to know about Gehenna. Gehenna was an actual place about 100 miles from where Jesus was when he gave this sermon. In fact, Gehenna is still there today. The Valley of Gehenna is located just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And this is the place Jesus refers to as hell. You can go check it out anytime. I've actually been there. I've literally walked through hell, and you can too. So why would Jesus tell his people that they are in danger of the fires of Gehenna? Well, because way back in the days of ancient Israel, long before Jesus showed up, Gehenna was a place where some really bad stuff went down. In the Old Testament, they called the Valley of Gehenna the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And it's the same thing, just the Hebrew name for it. So in the book of 2 Chronicles, we're told that one of the ancient kings of Israel did some pretty horrible stuff in this valley. 2 Chronicles 33 says, he sacrificed his children in the fire of the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So the Valley of Gehenna had this history as a place where children were burned alive and offered as sacrifices to evil spirits. It's one of the worst, most inhumane things we can imagine, right? Well, that's what Gehenna was known for. And so even centuries later, when Jesus arrived on the scene, people would use the word Gehenna as a metaphor or as a word picture for hell on earth. Like if you told someone you were going through Gehenna, that meant your life was a nightmare. We maybe would use or could use the word Auschwitz in the same way. This historical place where the worst kinds of evil and suffering went down. So that's how Jesus uses the word Gehenna, as a concrete symbol of the power of hell unleashed on earth. By the way, a lot of us have a hard time believing in hell. Do you know who doesn't have a hard time believing in hell? People who live in parts of the world where they've lived through hell. Like if you're an 11-year-old girl in Thailand whose body gets sold and used by 20 or 30 different men a day, it's not that hard to believe in hell. Hell on earth. So in this story, God creates heaven and earth, but then humans reject God. Heaven and earth are torn apart by sin, and the earth is invaded by the power of hell. Of course, that's not the end of the story. That's when Jesus shows up. And Jesus comes to earth on a mission from heaven. What's that mission? It's to bring the kingdom of God and kick the hell out of earth. See, through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus launches this cosmic revolution to bring about the reconciliation of all things, to make the world new again, to reunite heaven and earth as one. And so that's what we're looking forward to when Jesus comes back. As we've said, he's going to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new. So here's the question then. When that day comes, what happens to everything in this world that's evil and broken and wicked and corrupt? What happens to war and terrorism and addiction and abuse? What's God going to do with cancer and suicide and starvation and suffering? What God's going to do is send it all to hell. All of the worst stuff about life as we know it. Rape, human trafficking, eating disorders, even death itself. It all goes to hell. Which, if you think about it, is exactly where we want it. Never to be seen or heard from again. And this is where you start to see the logic of hell. That it's not only something that makes sense within the story of the Bible, but it's almost like it's something we wish for. We long for the day when God makes the world new again, where he makes everything right. And in order for that to happen, he has to do away with everything that's wrong. My good friend Josh Butler, who wrote a very helpful book about all this stuff called The Skeletons in God's Closet. It's where a lot of these ideas have come from. He puts it like this. To long for the dawning of the light is to long for the casting out of the darkness. To hope for the resurrection of life is to hope for the banishment of death. And to dream for the healing of the body is to dream for the excising of the disease. And so, because God promises to bring justice, well, first there has to be judgment. And because his mission is to restore and renew all of creation, then he has to kick the hell out of earth. And so far, I would guess we would say, that sounds pretty good. We're all on board with that. We would love to see all the evil and wickedness and corruption of the world sent to hell forever. That sounds great. But of course, the problem is, where is all that stuff? Sin and evil aren't just out there somewhere, but they're also in us, right? And if God is going to bring judgment on all the evil in the world, everything that's bent and broken by sin, then that means he's going to have to bring judgment on the sin and evil that lives in me and in you as well. And this is exactly how Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in Matthew 5. He's in the middle of his famous Sermon on the Mount. He's just pronounced God's blessing on the poor in spirit, on the meek and merciful, on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness on earth. And then he begins to describe the kind of community he's calling his followers to become. He gives them a vision of what it would look like to live as an embassy of heaven here on earth. And he gives a few specific examples of what he's talking about, starting in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or a sister, 'Raca,' which is basically a way of saying you are a worthless person, he says they are answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." So Jesus is saying that when the day of judgment comes, it's not just murder that needs to be done away with because there's no room for that kind of thing in the kingdom of God. He says that God's judgment goes even deeper than that. God's going to deal with murder, but that's not far enough. God's actually going to dig down beneath the surface and get to the root cause of murder, which according to Jesus is things like hatred and anger. So Jesus is saying that when it comes to life in his kingdom, getting rid of murder is way too low of a bar. Because there are probably some people in the world who, if they get through a day without murdering anyone, that's a real step forward. But for most of us, that's not our struggle. If the standard is don't murder, most of us can probably check that box. But what we see here is that Jesus takes sin way more seriously than we do. He doesn't want to just get rid of murder. He wants to get rid of the hatred and the anger beneath it. And I don't know about you, but that is something I know about. I may not be a serial killer, but I get angry. And not like a righteous kind of anger. And Jesus is saying that anger is the thing beneath the thing. Now, that may sound like a stretch to us, but for the Jewish people who Jesus was speaking to, they would have realized that he was drawing from the story of the first murder. It's in Genesis 5, and we're told that it was Cain's anger towards his brother Abel that eventually metastasized into murder. So Jesus doesn't just want to rid the world of murder. He wants to get down and treat the underlying issue. And this is why he says that any time there is hatred in your heart towards another person, you're in danger of the fire of hell. It's not just out there. It's in here too. And then he goes on to give another example of just how thoroughly God is going to judge sin. In verse 27, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell." Now, Jesus is obviously using some hyperbole here when it comes to how we deal with our sin. But it does show us just how serious he is about kicking the hell out of earth and out of us. He says, in the kingdom of God, of course, there will be no more adultery, no more sexual sin of any kind, no more abuse or assault, no more betrayal or abandonment, all the stuff that comes with it. But then, just like he did with murder, Jesus says that there's a thing beneath the thing. And for adultery, that thing is lust. And when he talks about lust, he's not talking about normal, healthy sexual desire that humans experience. He's talking about distorted sexual desire. He's talking about sexual desire that objectifies and dehumanizes someone. And specifically, Jesus is talking to men. And he's talking about the ways that we look at women and think about women and speak to women and treat women. Jesus says, it's not enough that you haven't slept with her because you've already objectified and dehumanized her in your heart and in your mind. He's like, great, you've never had an affair, but if you've ever lusted after someone in a way that commodified them into an object for self-gratification, Jesus says, the power of hell has its roots in you. And when God comes to deal with sin once and for all, Jesus says, you're in danger because that stuff isn't just out there. It's in you and it's in me too. And so we would like to think that if we've never killed anyone or had an affair, then we're part of the solution. But Jesus says, if we've ever been angry with someone or lusted after someone, then we're part of the problem. As it's been famously observed, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart. This is why Jesus warns his disciples that they are in danger of the fires of hell. Just like the first humans, we also have rejected God's rule in our lives. We also have chosen to do things our way instead of God's, and therefore, we also are unworthy of eternal life in his kingdom. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us in desperate need of a Savior. And we need a Savior who's powerful enough to rescue us not only from the hell out there, but also from the hell in here. And we need a Savior who's merciful enough to forgive us our sins and give us his righteousness instead. And of course, this is the kind of Savior that we have in Jesus. One who takes our death and gives us his life. One who takes our debt of sin and gives us the abundance of his grace. And one who loves us so much that he would rather go through hell for us than go to heaven without us. See, every single person who's ever lived needs to be saved and transformed by the healing power of Christ. And so the question Jesus asks us isn't, have you lived a good enough life? The question Jesus asks us is, will you let me heal you? That's what he wants to know. And to those who say yes, we're united with Jesus into one person so that he is now in us and we are now in him. His Father becomes our Father. His Spirit becomes our Spirit. His life becomes our life. So that on the day of judgment, we're not judged for the life that we lived. We're judged for the life that he lived on our behalf. That we live with him, we're buried with him, we rise with him, and one day we will reign forever with him. And to those who refuse to let Jesus heal them, what happens to them? Well, they're choosing to stay in the valley of Gehenna instead of joining the party inside the city. This is the picture we get of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. While the whole town comes together to celebrate at the father's feast, the older brother is off by himself, standing in the field in the darkness. And he refuses to come in. And instead, chooses to stay alone in pity and self-righteousness. So the story doesn't end with the father kicking the older son out of the house. It ends with the father pleading, inviting his son to come and join the party, and the son refuses to enter in. I quoted Lewis at the beginning, I'll quote him here at the end. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. So that's a little bit about what Jesus believed about hell. Obviously, we still have all kinds of questions, don't we? In fact, I bet that some of you have more questions about hell after this sermon than you did before. And I'm actually okay with that. I want you to chew on it and to wrestle with it, because apparently Jesus wants his disciples to be on guard against all the ways in which the power of hell wants to take hold of us. And he wants us to pay close attention to our lives, not just our outward actions, but to truly examine our thoughts and our motivations, our desires. Will we let his grace not just clean us up on the outside, but truly heal what's broken on the inside? Because in the end, we celebrate that God's justice is going to prevail. Our greatest hope in the world is that he's not going to let sin and evil go unpunished. One day, his cleansing fire of justice is going to consume sin and death and cast them out of his good creation once and for all. So Antioch, may that work begin in us today. And may you be honest about the places in your life where you still need to be transformed. May you let Jesus heal you. Amen.